that $100 vase that Henry was offering for 35 cents? Was that it? Or was it $50, Henry? I can't remember. But anyhow, I enjoyed the auction. Didn't buy anything, I hate to tell you. Y'all are such big bidders. I'm still a nickel and dime, penny ante sort of man. I looked at those chow chow jars, or whatever you call it, with considerable favor. And when they started hitting them for $5, I make that stuff for about 75 cents a jar. Add the jar and the ring to it, and you got about 80 cents worth of stuff there. And although I love Berea and like to support it, I hate to support it, but, you know, and something like that. But I was thankful for those who bought it for $5 a jar. I saw somebody had a jar on their table tonight, and I thought maybe they should share it with the rest of us. But I don't know that that happened. And the chocolate, too. I was really interested in the chocolate. $27 did that go for, Henry. $16. Why, a box of gold only costs $8 more than that. So I hope that I hope when they tangle the figures up, the figures come up beautiful. It sounded to me like they were going well, although it takes a lot of those $2 bookends to add up to a lot. But otherwise, it sounded good to me, and I enjoyed it. And the only thing I was really desperately interested in were those iron cookware things. I thought they were worth about $2 myself. But if I'd bought them, I'd have had to gone home alone. My wife has already issued edicts and decrees on those things. That bunch of baskets appealed to me, too. But I never could have got them back to Pennsylvania unless I had walked back and they could have sat in the seat where I normally sit. And that didn't seem to be good. So it's great fun, don't you think? Great fun. I thought of putting up something cheap into it, like my hat. One of the sisters said they should auction off my hat. But the welfare of my head is more important even than funds for the scholarship fund. That's putting it in a nasty way, but that's kind of the way you think about it. Well, I've been talking about healing the wounds of life, and after some of you made those big bids, you may have found other wounds that you didn't know you had before. I'd be happy to loan funds for people who needed it to get gas on the way home, and in the Christian community, we never charge interest. We just pass it out. But anyhow, healing the wounds of life. And I previously have talked about three aspects that I said reflected the theological trust to that. So whatever the wounds of life are, adversities or disappointments or rejection or emptiness, whatever they happen to be, that you have to remember that God loves you, that God won't let you be tempted above what you're able, and that God doesn't play games with you. You can count on God to honor the trust you've placed in Him. Those things you have to steel in your mind, because the hurts come in strange ways. Some of them you are absolutely, as far as life can tell, totally unresponsible for, but they're there, and there's not much you can do about it. And sometimes you see them in others, and they're there too, and that's even more difficult sometimes. So whatever the case happens to be, when it comes down to the hurts, it's always good to have the right notes out for these talks. When I looked down and saw this morning's notes laying here, people say, do you need those notes? The answer is yes. I wouldn't have them if I didn't need them. Looked down and saw this morning's notes laying here, I thought I preached that. Maybe that's what you thought too. Maybe nobody knew for sure. But when it comes down to the concept of it, sometimes the hurts that are brought to us are brought by others that shouldn't do it. But we can't correct everybody's mistake. And in the will of God, we have to learn how to live our lives. And dealing with those hurts is a big thing. Now, I'm leaving that theological background behind us. In my last three talks, I've identified in my notebook as preventive steps that you take. I mentioned on page 8 that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, although I never knew how much either one of them really cost. But anyhow, that's the idea. So I'm interested in some preventive steps. Because somehow, if the wounds can be prevented, then we are much better off. Better to be healed beforehand than to struggle afterhand. I will mention to you that some you couldn't prevent in a million years. I had this zealous friend who came home and discovered that his wife had left her lawyer's number on the table. She and the children were gone. This happens both ways. She said, my husband has become a religious fanatic, and I cannot live with him anymore. Now, he could look over his life, and he could say, I could have done this different, or I could have done that different. It's always easy to look back. And I've known sisters found in exactly the same category. It's always easy to look back and see different things. But in a circumstance like that, the reality of the hurt could not have been prevented unless he had been omniscient, or she had been omniscient, months in advance. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So in that particular case, they couldn't prevent the hurt, But they can prevent the deep consequences of it that tend to ruin life. And that's where I'm working tonight. And sometimes you can look ahead and you can actually prevent the hurt. If you can see it far enough, with the exception of adversities that just kind of drop out of the sky. Sometimes you can actually prevent the hurt. But I'll sketch three ways tonight and tomorrow morning of preventing the wounds. And the idea is that the best way to heal a wound is don't get it. That's the idea. It's like poison ivy. Yeah, I can tell you lots of ways to cure poison ivy. The very best way is to
rub it with spit.
I know it's gross, but there's nothing better than that. You immunize yourself against it. Although if it's all over your whole body, you might run out before you get it done. And you can paint it with calomel lotion, and you can get shots in the winter, and you can do all kinds of stuff. But the best way not to be wounded by poison ivy is to stay out of the poison ivy. Remember this kid at Greenwood Hills picked a bouquet at the end of boys' camp for his mother. It was solid poison ivy. It's beautiful. It was solid poison ivy. I made him throw it away and wash his hands and soap his face. He was mad. He told his mother the counselor made him throw it away. So he went out and got some more. When his mother saw what it was, she told him to throw it away. And I don't know if he's scratching yet today or not, but far better than knowing things to put on it is knowing what it is and staying out of it. Far better. And when you can do that, that's the option we ought to take. So I have three steps in that particular area. And the first one I track out in my note sheet beginning on page 9 and plugging on. The first one is simply to develop a biblical perspective for life. I'll read in John 13. But to develop a biblical perspective of life, and perspective means the way you look at a thing. A biblical perspective of life. Here we are in John 13 at the end of verse 12. Jesus says to his group, "Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Now that introduces us to the concept of a biblical perspective of life. For the Lord says to his own, "Stop and look. See what I've done. See what you ought to do. See what my life means to you. See what your life means to me. See what it means to one another." A biblical perspective of life. We've all known people who are totally selfish. They're hard to live with, and it's tough to be around them. We've all known others who, in various ways, were totally greedy of one thing or another. They make life tough for you. They only see life in light of what it means to them and what it does for them. And they are hard to live with. You always feel like sending their names to another church nearby for reference in general, but they're hard to live with. And in the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, the writer says the weak things are necessary. I believe that, but they're still hard to live with. No matter how you say it, that's the way it goes in that particular connection. The problem is that they don't have a biblical perspective of life. They see only themselves. Some people get so totally taken up with themselves that they really can't see anything else. And ironically, with a sob in my voice that's honest, 9 times out of 10 they don't know it. And 9 times out of 9, if you try to tell them, they'll think you're crazy. But it comes down to a matter of who you talk about and who you think about and who do you provide for. And if you find that what you're talking about mostly is your problems, mostly your hopes, if you find that you're talking mostly about yourself, you don't have a biblical perspective on life. Well, we have to talk about ourselves somewhat. Someone says, "What are you going to do when you retire?" Well, if I live that long, I'm allowed to talk somewhat about myself. But I need to talk about them, and I need to think how my life will impact others. I've already, as I said humorously at the dinner table, I've already told the seminary about my retirement plans. You're supposed to do it when your contracts are renewed. Mine was renewed 2 years ago for 5 years. So I said to them, I said, "When I get to be 65, fellas, at the end of that year, I'm going to retire." That's in a couple of years. I said, "I'm going to do it." And the dean said, "Thank you." I said, "Yes." I said, "You'll need that much time to find the 3 or 4 men you need to replace me." And as I also said at dinner, they're already working on that project. Although I think they cut it from 3 or 4 men to 1 little boy. But whatever the case is, Whatever the case is, it's not wrong. Don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to think about yourself. But if you become the focus of attention, if you worry a lot about what people say about you, if you worry a lot about what people think about you, if you worry a lot about the things you should have done and didn't do, if you worry too much about those things, you become self-centered. And it's hard to praise the Lord, hard to rejoice in the Lord, hard to have a great biblical perspective of life. You've got to think about yourself some. There's got to be a balance there. You have to think about what you're wearing. Like this old shirt. You have to think about what you're wearing. I don't really mind it so much here, but if it had holes all through it, I'd be bothered just a little bit. Just a little bit. There is a big hole at the top, Henry. Where's Henry? A big hole at the top of the shirt. Like that soup ladle thing we had. But whatever the case is, you have to think about those things. I have to brush my own teeth. No angel comes and does it. I should say no angel comes and soaks them. But whatever the case is, I have to do it. I have to do it myself. I have to do it myself. So you see, it's easy to become lopsided. It's easy to become lopsided. And here will be some selfless Christian. Here will be some selfless Christian who gives their lives to the Lord so wholeheartedly. And you'll talk about being selfish and they'll feel guilty. They haven't had a selfish thought for 20 years, but they'll feel guilty. And some crude bungler who never thinks of anybody but himself will look at you and say, I hope the rest of these people got the point of that message. I hope they really heard it. I've seen it many times. So I'm trying to work in between those two things. A biblical perspective of life. Seeing your life in the perspective that the Lord Jesus puts it. And what he does is he puts it in a perspective of a life that should follow him and be lived for him and for the building and the strengthening of others in the will of God. Well, I mentioned 6 steps in my notes. I've cut them down. It's like I've been reading John Phillips lately, but I cut them down into 2 or 3 words apiece on the printed stuff in front of me. And you can either figure out how they go together or you won't be able to. But the first thing in a biblical perspective is to remember that none of us, no one of us, is greater than the Lord. Does that shock you? No. But most of us think we are. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. I'm staying up here in Staff Cabin 3. It's comfortable. My wife and I are happy there. I could move at the edge of a fishing lake and enjoy it for a couple of years, It's nice. I'm glad they put me there. Just think how I would have felt when I went to the registration office the other night. If I said, where am I staying? And they said, well, it's not going to rain this weekend, so we figured you could take your sleeping bag and there's some rocks around here. Just, find a place. Try to get out of the effluent range. Which is pretty wide, Try to get out of that. That's fine. Well, you mean you don't have any place? No, we put the paying guests into those places. You know what? That's a good way to have preachers mad at you. Preachers who think they're more important than the Lord Jesus. I don't know what I'd do if I were tested that way, but I think I know what I would do. I think I'd just go and curl up in my car. It's comfortable, the seats recline. I think that's what I do. I don't know. I haven't been tested like that. I have been to a place where the roof leaked so badly at night that there was no place you could have your bed that didn't leak on you. You wound up standing in the corner trying to sleep. Suffered through a place like that in the Poconos. They didn't say it was going to rain. It just poured and poured. And every time you moved, it leaked on you. The room is about the size of the Staff 3, but it leaked in dozens of places. And just when you found a place where it didn't leak, it did leak. I didn't really stand up. I sat in a chair. There was no place you could lay down. And I said to the fellow next morning, I said, the roof leaks. Yeah, he said, it's been doing that for years. Fortunately, it quit raining. Then it didn't leak after it dripped all the water out that was in the attic. No, I'm not making it up for people who worry about preacher stories. I slugged it out. And you know something? When I was leaving that thing, he said to me, he said, oh, it's been great to have you. He said, I hope you'll come back next year. I'm not a big hero. But I said to him, well, brother, I said, if we can work out a date, I said, sure, I'll come back next year. If we can work out a date. And I didn't mean by that I wasn't going to work it out. I said, if we can work out a date, sure, I'll come back next year. But before next year came, he went broke and sold the place. So I never had to face the reality of that again. We think we're more important than the Lord. I've seen people that sat in the same place in the meeting for years. They just sat in the same place in the meeting. and they come in and find a stranger sitting there and act like he ought to move. It's my chair. About 15 years ago in our own assembly, Ruth and I decided that we ought to sit in different places because that's how you meet different people when we're there. And so we would sit in different places, and it's amazing. You'd sit someplace you know perfectly well. Uncle Phil sat there for 30 years, but you're sitting there, and this Sunday comes in and looks at you. But everybody understood it, and everybody got along well, and pretty soon a lot of people were sitting in different places. You meet different people that way. But the concept that's given to us in John 13 is that the servant is not greater than the Lord. And I need to drum that in my head. Jesus was rejected. Well, you say he was never rejected like the man who came home and his wife had left him. I don't know about that. Judas Iscariot sat at his left hand, we think, a place of great honor through most of his ministry. And yet Judas rejected him completely. But even Peter, a great and good man, cursed and swore and said, I never knew him. And all the disciples forsook him and fled in the hour of trial. If the Lord Jesus could be treated like that and still be able to forgive and love, then you and I ought to profit by it too. The servant is not greater than the Lord. That's what I'm emphasizing first of all. And that's to have a right estimation of yourself. Now the Lord has called us, John 15, his friends. He says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. I love that. Praise the Lord. The friend, he says, knows what I'm doing. But Paul speaks of himself as servant, and we're invited to be servants in the sense of giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus. So the right estimation of myself is to know that I'm not greater than the Lord. I shouldn't think it. I shouldn't act it. And I hope if I come back, they won't tell me to sleep on a rock. But if they do, it'll be a lot better than that bed I had 4 years ago at the Foliage Conference. But if they do, I hope with God's grace I would do it. It's pointless to make promises tonight and tell what you'll do because I'm human and I do some dumb things. But I hope I would do it. I will say I stayed with a family in Ohio once while preaching at their church for a week. This was a happy sort of week. People are good to you, praise the Lord. And this lady said, well, she said upstairs in this house, she said, we have one room on the right for the boys. There's an empty bed in there you can have. And there's another room on the other side for the girls. They had about five of each. One of them was in college and so forth. But they had about four boys and five girls there. She said, there's an empty, that's where the boy that went to college. I got his bed. They were good to me. And I've always appreciated it. But you know, when you go into a room with four girls, they are not known for neatness, order, and other sorts of things. And it looked more like a den. So I went to bed and went to sleep. About 5 o'clock in the morning, the door of the bedroom burst open and four little girls came running in, pulling off the covers, the blankets, jumping on their brothers and on the guest preacher to wake them up early in the morning. I was about ready to get up anyhow, but what a shock that was! Say, I want to tell you how to cure that. May I tell you how to cure that? You don't growl at the hostess. You look smiling. The next morning at 4:30. And that's exactly what we did. And I assured these little girls, I said, you cannot possibly get up earlier than I can get up day after day, I said. And we just had a great time. But I've often thought about the years since, it's not the place where the visiting dignitaries expect to be put in a dorm where girls come in and pull your blankets off in the morning to wake you up. It's not the place where you expect to be. So have a right estimation of yourself. The Lord is the great Lord of glory, and the servant is not greater than the Lord. Don't think it. And if the Lord is rejected and hated and despised, and that happens to you, you're not greater than the Lord was. And if the Lord is thanked and honored, and you are too, praise the Lord. A lot of times we share in his victories. Item 2, still in John 13. Have the right example. The Lord Jesus is that. First, have a right estimation. Don't think of yourself as more important than the Lord. Secondly, have the right example. Let the attitudes and ministry of the Lord Jesus serve as a practical model for us. Now, the foot washing thing can be discussed by the theologians later. But here's what Jesus says. You call me Master and Lord, good, but I am your Lord and Master. He turns those words around deliberately, I think. And he said, I've washed your feet, and you ought to take what I've done, verse 15, as an example that you should do unto others as I've done unto you. I don't think he was talking about literal foot washing. I think he was talking about serving one another and putting ourselves in a humble place before one another. Earlier in John 13, he's the Lord. He takes the servant's towel, wraps it around himself, and washes their feet. It wasn't the normal foot washing that comes when you come to the home. This is a ceremonial object of humility and thanksgiving that the Lord goes through for them. Peter doesn't understand it well. Maybe we don't understand it well yet today. But the Lord says, unless you let me serve you, you don't know anything of my grace or ability. The right example. That the attitudes and ministry of the Lord Jesus serve as a practical model for us. So you read all these things from Wall Street, if you read that kind of stuff and all the big books on how to succeed without trying and how to get ahead in your neighborhood and how to have better grasp than your neighbors, you read all of those books, but you don't find anything like that in the life of the Lord Jesus. I don't think it's wrong to get ahead. I don't think it's wrong to be wealthy. I'd like to try it for a while. I don't think it's wrong to have a nice yard. One of these days I might work on that too. I cut mine. I cut it. Mostly dandelions, but they're green almost all year. When they're not green, they're kind of yellow. I kind of like it like that. It adds variety to life. So I don't think it's wrong to have any of those things. I don't mean to imply that. But you don't find that the Lord Jesus is in the business of coming out number one or being on top or aggrandizing self for himself. You don't find it. And so the example is one of servanthood. The right example is that we put ourselves in service before his people. You know, that helps relieve a lot of pains because you don't expect a great deal. When you don't get a great deal, you're busy giving to others. And it heals a lot of wounds before they happen. The passage in Luke 22, I shan't read it, but it's right to the point. The Lord says, who's the greatest? He that sits at meat or he that serves? But I, he said, am among you as one that serves. If ever there was one who deserved the service of all others, it's the Lord Jesus. And yet he said, I am the one who serves, coming to seek and to save the lost. Now, I haven't forgotten my subject. I'm not off into soteriology. I'm talking about healing the wounds of life. But we're preventing them now by having a biblical perspective of life. We remember that we're not greater than the Lord Jesus. We remember that we pattern ourselves after the attitudes of the Lord Jesus and the practices. And I understand the complications with that. I understand our weakness and frailty. The Lord understands that too. But what you can't understand is our total unwillingness sometimes to do it. That's what you can't understand. The Spirit prompts us. The Word leads us. That's hard to understand. But item three. I'd like to refer to item three as right exercise. In my notes, I simply say that it's while we're the Lord's friends, it's when we function as servants that we are at as our best. You can still see it in John 13. But maybe the passage in Luke 22 at verse 26 that I referred to a moment ago shows it in even a more vigorous way. The Lord says in verse 26 of Luke 22, you won't be like the lords of the Gentiles, but he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. That's it, see. If you want to really amount to something, be like the young person, the child, the learner, and serve. And in your serving and in your giving yourself, the Lord will honor and bless you in proportion to his will. You know, one of the things that's harder when you're young. Again, friends, there's a lot more to this than I can cover in a few minutes. But one of the things that's harder when you're young is to grow slowly to the point of maturity where you can exercise the rights of maturity. Like Mark Twain, I thought my father knew nothing until I got out of college. My dad was dead by then. But I always marveled at how much smarter he was than I thought he was. I was anxious to exercise the mature aspect of life when I was in no sense mature myself. Now, that doesn't mean you always have to be treated like a baby all your days, although sometimes some of us kind of act like that many of our days, but it doesn't mean you have to be treated like that. But it does mean that we are at our very best when we are putting ourselves in service to others, to members of our family, to the assembly, and so forth. And here's the beautiful truth. If we're all following the example of Jesus and putting our service to others, then there will be lots of people serving you too. Lots of people serving you. I've had people say to me something like this, well, all I do with my whole life is work for others, work for others, work for others. Someday I'm going to stop and work for myself. And I personally have a fear that they may not work for others as much as they think, although God knows. But I personally have that fear. But I'll tell you, you can't afford to feel that way, because all we have to have is one or two people that stop serving like Jesus stopped, and it throws a monkey wrench into the whole efficient economic operation of the people of God. So the thrust is that we have the right exercise. And the right exercise is that we give ourselves in service one to another. Not doormats to be walked on, but people of God to be used, and to be used helpfully for the strength of the body, one of another. There are always lots of people who want to do great jobs. But you know, for every great job, there are about 15 dumb jobs that nobody sees. And I remember one night at a church, they obviously didn't know who I was. That happens a lot of times. Man said to me, he said, do you know much about this building? I said, yes. I said, I know a good bit about it. Well, he said, you better do something about the lobby. He said, some kid's been sick in the lobby. Well, here's what you do about it. You go to the men's room, and you got a handful of napkins, and you got something to rock with, and you come back and you clean it up. And somebody says, but it's not your church. That's right, that's right. It has carpet in the lobby of our church. It would have been a real job. Yeah, that's right. But you don't ask where you are when there's an opportunity to serve. Now, sometimes you can't do that. If you're in your choir robe headed to sing the anthem, you've got to go and sing the anthem. You understand that? Making sure the choir robe stays off the floor level. But you've got to, sometimes you can't. We understand that. But when our exercise is right and we're giving ourselves to others, we're at our very best. Item 4. See, by printing these things out, you can count them with me and you'll have some vague idea of where I am. Once in a while, I don't know for sure, but I know this. I'm talking about preventing the wounds. And if you have a biblical perspective of yourself, that's a big help in preventing the wounds. Item 4, the right energy, the right energy. And my note says, all of the experiences of life are calculated to enrich us in the sharing of the gospel, Philippians 1. You may be familiar enough for that, you don't need to turn to it. But if you want to turn to it, it's an amazing passage, I think, in Philippians 1. Or the Apostle Paul is telling them that he's in prison. That's all it is. He's in prison. And he says to them in a powerful sort of way in verse 12 of Philippians 1. He says, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And then he tells us how people preach in verses 14 and 15 for different reasons. But he says, that doesn't make any difference to me. And the gospel is preached in truth or pretense. I rejoice, verse 18, and I continue to rejoice. The right energy, all of the experiences of life are calculated to enrich us in the sharing of the gospel. Now, once again, if you say, well, academically, here are 10 things that happened to me, Tom, explain them. I'm probably not going to be able to explain them. But in the long run, if we could look over them honestly, over 10 or 12 years, we might be able to see a lot of them. But here we have an article of faith. What happened, he said, has happened to the following out of the furtherance of the gospel. What had happened? He'd been arrested and thrown in prison, chained to a soldier. And we believe Paul led him to the Lord. The Lord found people in Caesar's household. We think Paul was released for a while to go and preach in Spain and brought back. But we're not used to seeing our religious leaders thrown in jail. Don't be bugged about it, says Paul. It's happened for the falling out of the furtherance of the gospel. And my energy is that the gospel should be preached and witnessed to no matter what other things happen. So here's the thing that you think is a hurt. It may be a powerful means for you to share the gospel with others. Maybe not in a preaching sense, but in a personal sense. And I had this friend in Philadelphia. He was sent to the big hospital for heart, for them to watch his heart. They suspected that his heart was not good, so they sent him to watch it. And while he was in the hospital, he had opportunity to walk around pretty freely because he wasn't confined to bed. He was a great, tall, powerful man, and he did that a great deal. He said to me, he said, I've been a believer for I forget how many years. He said, I've witnessed to dozens of people about the Lord. He said, it's never been my joy to just sit down and lead somebody man to man to the Lord. But he said, I've certainly witnessed to lots, and that was right. So in the hospital, a nurse was giving him examination one day or something, and they do in the hospital. And she said to him, she said, there's a very brave woman on the sixth floor who's not the least bit religious or anything else and is facing an operation which is almost certain to end her life, but she has to have it. And she said, if you really want to see a brave woman, she said, you ought to go up and see her. In other words, you Bible people don't know much about this. So he said to me, he said, I did. He said, as soon as she got through with me and I was able to get out, he said, I put on my slippers. He said, I went up. And he said, I found her in a room. And I said, I've come up to meet a brave woman that's facing this particular heart surgery. This is years ago, 1955. And he said, she looked at him and she said, I have been brave. But she said, I have a husband and three children. And she said, I'm not brave anymore. She said, I'm scared to death, she said. And she said, I'm especially scared of dying. He whipped out his testament and sat down in a chair near her bed. And in a very short time, she confessed Jesus as her Savior. Say, she survived the operation. I don't know where she is today. She survived the operation. And a week or so after the operation, called him at his home and said all of her family was coming down to pick her up from someplace in New York. Would he come to the hospital and tell the whole family what he had told her? I don't know if any of them were converted or not. You know, that's beyond the pale of the story. But he said to me, he said, I had the joy of seeing her trust Christ. And he said, I had the joy. And he said, I thought being put in the hospital was stupid, he said, because there wasn't anything wrong with my heart. They never found anything wrong with his heart. He said, I thought that was the dumbest thing they could have done was to put me in the hospital. But he said, God was bringing me to a place where I could share Jesus that way. So you know, a lot of times we don't have the right perspective, so we don't see it that way. When something goes wrong with me, it's the end of the world. I can hardly wait to see who I can complain to about it next. And rather than seeing how the gospel could be communicated, or at least how a smiling witness could be given, I make the pain worse by simply thinking about myself. The chaplain at the seminary where I teach will be 90 years old in a couple weeks. His health is not terribly good. His wife's health is worse. And he said to me the other day, he said, some nights I just haven't been able to sleep. Well, yeah, I said, I never know what to say to these guys. They've been at the faith for years. And he said, you know what I do when I really can't sleep? Privately, he said, you know what I do? And I said, what do you do? Well, he said, first, he said, I spend as much time in worship as I can. He said, I just lay there and tell the Lord how I love him and how good he is. And he said, if that doesn't put me to sleep, then he said, I start to pray. And he said, sooner or later, I go to sleep. He said, I used to just use my time feeling sorry for myself. I'd say, Lord, my wife's emphysema and Parkinson's disease are bad, and my hand hurts. He said, I used to spend time like that. But he said, Tom, he said, I've learned the joy of glorifying God when I can't sleep. And I said, praise the Lord, and hope I don't have to wait till I'm 90 to learn something like that. I don't mean he just learned it. But I hope I don't have to wait that long. Because the right energy is to see that every experience can be used for the gospel. Item 5. Now, I hope you don't mind me clicking them off like that. It's like going to a store with a grocery list. But I'm not going to ask you to memorize them or give them back to me. Item 5, a right evaluation. A right evaluation. Our wounds are almost always less than what we calculate them to be. That you may not believe either, but it's the truth of Hebrews 12:4. You've not yet resisted on the blood. Well, you haven't strived against sin that much. What are you complaining about? Look and see what Jesus did. Know that some chastisement in life is normal. But that's the right evaluation. You haven't suffered near as much as you think you can. Not nearly as much. And that's tough. I almost hate to talk about it. But we always calculate our wounds as being much more powerful than they usually are. In which case, we're back in that self-centered business. And we say, it's me, you ought to say it's I, but nobody will fault you at this stage. It's me, it's me, it's me, in this particular difficult situation. And nobody knows it, but I can't take any more of it. Our wounds are almost always less than we imagine them to be. And again, you could spell out a bunch of them to me tonight, you could get me to cry, that's fairly easy to do. I weep at the sight of, you know, a dead grinny squirrel out here in the road. So it's not hard to get me to cry and to feel sympathetic for you, and I will feel it genuinely. I might even try to share a few sorrows with you to see if you cry. But we can work back and forth on those things. But we tend to be enormous exaggerators of what we do. I had a friend who was a pastor in a church near Philadelphia who felt that he was working his life to a frazzle for that church. And he didn't feel they were remunerating him very well either. He said, I decided that before I could mention it to the deacons, that I'd have to find out exactly what I was doing. And so he said, I began to keep every day a rigid track of my time and how I spent it. Now, he said, I knew that I couldn't charge the church for devotional time because, he said, every believer ought to have that. And he said, I knew I couldn't charge them for some personal Bible study, but every believer should have that. But for the time working on sermons and visiting and those things, he said, I thought I could keep a record of all that time. He said, I was sure that I was working 60 or 70 hours a week for those thankless wretches, and they didn't know it. And, of course, he said, I realized that I couldn't count lunch because everybody eats lunch. And he said, the many times my wife asked me to go to the store and get something, he said, I didn't think I should count that either. He said, at the end of a month, he said, when I averaged out the weeks, he said, I found I had been giving my church about 42 hours a week. When, he said, I deducted all the things that I shouldn't have charged for. And then, he said, I fell before God and asked him to make my time more important and more meaningful. But as he had estimated, he was working 60 hours a week. Well, here I'm in the academic circles. I estimate confidently that I study 60 hours a week. Don't add it up. Why should we get humiliated tonight? I was at a conference with Dr. McCorkle when he was president of Philadelphia College of Bible, and he said you should never preach a message if you haven't spent 20 hours preparing. And I said to him, boy, you don't preach much, Doug. 20 hours, you don't preach much. That's at the most 4 messages a week, and that's not doing anything but study for messages. I said, you don't preach much. Well, he said, when you've been at it for years, you're able to make a few shortcuts along the way. I think, forgive me, I've spent a lot amount of time once or twice on heavy messages. But I think if I spent 20 hours on a particular message, I think, unless it was a very technical subject, and I was working with a lot of grumbling brethren, unless it was very technical, I think that message would be so dead by the time I got ready to give it that you might just as well bury it and get it over with. But you might spend 20 hours. That's another matter. See, we're not judges on these things. I am I, and you are you. But we have a tendency to over-evaluate both our service and our wounds. And I look around a room like this, and I know there have been people hurt. But I don't see anybody right now who's resisted unto blood. It may have happened. I had a ministerial graduate in Washington. He went to call on a family who was having marital troubles. When he walked in the living room, the husband pulled out a gun and shot him and killed him. That's resisting unto blood. Of course, he could have just wounded him pretty bad, and that would be resisting unto blood, too. But most of us know nothing of that sort of difficulty and struggle. The last thing I emphasize in this matter of preventing the hurts is what I refer to as the right experience. I'm really looking at Romans 5 because I'm close to it in Philippians. Romans 5. For the apostle, you can look up James 1 also, but where in Romans 5 the apostle says to us in a powerful sort of way, he says, we're justified by faith. We stand in a grace before God. And in verse 3, we glory in tribulations also. We boast in them. We glory in them because we know that they'll work patience and patience experience and so forth and so forth. We know it. So when the great wounds come, we don't run around and say, look, I'm hurt worse than anybody else. But when the great wounds come, we look up and say, Lord, out of this I can learn patience and trust and hope, and I'll be able to be a blessing to many other people in the course of life. That's the right experience. I can't elaborate there very long this evening, but I will tell you this. The biblical perspective is not easy. It begins with the fact that you know you're born again through faith in Jesus. That's step one. The second step is that you know that He's Lord of your life and that your life is yielded to Him. And the third step is that you look at your life in the aspects of this servant concept that I've tried to sketch out tonight. And at no time do you think your life is central to the universe. Your life and my life, too, could end tonight. And believe it or not, the world would still go on tomorrow. Yeah, for those other guys. I'm not trying to be clever about that. But that's the way it is. But the things that we do for God are done forever. And the services rendered for Christ are eternal services. And the way in which we build ourselves for the example and witness of the Lord Jesus That's a work that remains in our souls for the glory of God for all eternity. So develop a biblical perspective of life. You can't do it in 5 minutes. It's something you have to work at prayerfully. I don't mean a works. It's something you do by the guidance of the Spirit and the Word of God. But it's something you concern yourself with. And you just make sure that in the course of life, you don't ever think you're greater than the Lord who bought you. I'll mention two more preventive things tomorrow, Lord willing. But I'm working on the concept that if the wounds of life are prevented, where it's possible, then we save ourselves a lot of unnecessary grief and have opportunity for glorifying God all the more. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have a break, and then we'll see Norman. My wife and I have seen Norman about 4 times. If you've never seen it, we encourage you to see it by all means. If you've seen it 4 times, come and see it again with us. We may give a 5 Norman 10. But keep a biblical perspective of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blessing to us today. Thank you for a death on our behalf. Thank you for a great life given to us through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Help me, Lord, and my friends, to develop a perspective of life that will glorify God and that will help enormously in the healing of our wounds and the reaching out in ministry to others. We pray it in Jesus' name.